But I want you to open your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and we're going to begin our study of these sessions in prayer from the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, and I want to read beginning with verse 8, and we'll read through verse 12. John, chapter 14, beginning with verse 8 and reading through verse 12. Now, we'll be looking at some other verses in this chapter in the course of our study, but for right now we want to begin reading with verse 8. John chapter 14, beginning with verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, in the 12th verse, Jesus, as a part of his legacy to his disciples, leaves a very fantastic and tremendous inheritance. Verse 12 basically contains a twofold promise. As Jesus says to these disciples, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And basically, the Lord is promising two things here. Number one, he says that we will equal his works. The works that I do shall he do also. Thank you. We'll use that next time around, next session. And secondly, he's saying not only will we equal his works, but we will exceed his works. The works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. We're always interested in verses that we don't understand. People will come and they will say, can you explain some obscure verse over in Ezekiel or Leviticus? And we're always fascinated by verses that we cannot understand. And yet we ought to be fascinated more with verses that we do understand. They ought to trouble us somewhat. It's not very hard to understand this verse. Jesus is simply saying that that person, those people who go on believing in him, and I'm supposing that includes us because we believe on him, he says that we will equal his works, and not only will we equal his works, but we will also exceed his works. We will do greater works than he has done. Now, I understand what that means, I think, because it's very plain language, and yet when I take that promise and then compare it to my own life or compare it to the lives of other Christians or to the church at large, it is somewhat disturbing, because I do not know if many of us would have the courage to stand up tonight and say, yes, I am doing the same works of Jesus, equaling those works. They may not be the same, but they are of equal power, and we have even done greater works than Jesus has done. We are exceeding his works. I doubt seriously if many of us would want to risk making that public statement. But at the same time, we would not say, well, I don't believe on him, and how do you reconcile it? I do believe on him, and am believing in him, and trusting in him, and yet we cannot say for certain that we are equaling and exceeding the works of Jesus. And so I want us to make this promise as our focal point tonight, and actually for this whole study, because this is really what the business of prayer is all about. But I think to understand what the Lord is saying here, we need to go back into the background of this passage. Jesus is making a tremendous revelation as he talks to his disciples. He's getting ready to leave. The disciples are not certain what's happening, but they know that something strange is about. There's been an ominous cloud hanging over the Lord, it seems, and the disciples have been a little bit touchy and irritable, and angry with each other, and there's just a general feeling of uneasiness because something unusual is happening and they can't quite figure it out. And Philip comes closest, I think, of realizing that something disastrous is about to happen as far as they're concerned, for he says to Jesus, "Lord, if you will just show us the Father, that'll be enough. That will suffice us. That'll be enough to get us through." I think what he had in mind is that whatever is about to happen, if somehow we can just have a vision of God, if we could just somehow see the Father, if you would just somehow open our eyes so we could see the Father. And what Philip means by this is not so much seeing the Father like seeing someone else, but what Philip really is intending by this, if you could show us what God is up to. Philip is not so much asking to have a vision of God to see what he looks like, but it's more if you would show us, in the sense of if you could clue us in on what's happening, if you would show us what God is doing, if you would show us what the Father is about, what's about to happen. I think it's the same thing that Moses was wanting to know over in Exodus chapter 33. You remember this was after God had said he was through with the people, and then Moses interceded for them, and so God was willing to go on with them and gave Moses a new charge to take them into the land. But by this time, Moses was a little bit reluctant to do it. He wasn't as certain about the people as he had made out to God he was. And so he was willing to lead them on, but he needed a little bit guarantee, needed a little bit assurance. And so he said to God, "Show me thy glory. I think I could handle this task a little bit better if I could see your glory. If, Lord, you would show me your face and let me see what you look like, I believe I would be more up to this job, because this is not going to be easy. I've learned that now from having to deal with this rebellious bunch. And so show me thy glory." And of course, God's answer was, "You're asking more than I can give. No man can see my face and live." But he did put him in the cleft of a rock, you remember. And as he passed by, he covered the face of Moses. And Moses was able to see God only from the back. He was only able to see the back of God. And I think the message there is that Moses, of course, was wanting to see God from up front. He was wanting to see God's face. He was wanting to see what God was going to do up front. And God said, "No, all you can see is you can just see me from behind. You can only see me in retrospect." Now, what I'm trying to say is that most of the time in our Christian lives, we can never really see and understand perfectly what God is doing. But after it's over, in retrospect, we can see, well, sure, this is what God was doing. Now I understand. It's plain that God was leading every step of the way. We can see God far easier in retrospect, from the back, as it were, than we can from up front. Most of us can never see God from up front and know exactly what he's about and what he's going to do. It's a mystery. And most of the time, while we're in it, we're saying God's not doing anything. But when it's over, we can look back and retrospect and say, well, sure, God led me each step of the way. And this was what Moses was wanting to see. He was wanting to see God up front. He wanted God to lay out everything. He wanted to know as God knew. That's exactly what Moses was asking. For to see the face of God is to have the knowledge of God and the glory of God. He wanted to know as God knew. God knew what was going to happen. Moses was operating in the dark, as we all are to a certain extent, and he said, "I want to know what's happening." And this is basically what Philip was asking. Show us the Father. Let us know what's happening. Let us see what God the Father is ready to do and about to do. And Jesus answered and said, "Oh, Philip, have you been so long time with me and still you don't understand? Don't you realize that he that has seen me has seen the Father?" And then Jesus makes these statements. In verse 10, he said, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." Jesus is saying, Philip, I thought by now, for sure, you would understand better. You should understand better. Don't you realize that if you've seen me, you've already seen all of God you need to see, and all of God you're ever going to see? For you see, everything that I've done, it's not been me who's doing it. It's been my Father dwelling in me who's done it. The words that I've spoken, they've not been my words. They've not come from me. They've had their origin in the Father who dwells in me. And so when you heard me speak on the Mount, it wasn't me speaking. I was just the instrument, the tool, but it wasn't really me speaking. It was the Father speaking in me. And the works that I've done, when I heal the lepers, when I raise Lazarus from the dead, I may have been the instrument, but it wasn't really me doing that. It was the Father dwelling in me that was doing that. Now, Jesus here is revealing to us the source of His own life and ministry, and it was this. He said, I am not the source of my own sufficiency, Philip. I haven't been the source of my own sufficiency. I haven't been the source of my own ability, but rather the source of all of my sufficiency and ability and power has been the Father who dwells in me. Now, he's saying, it hasn't been my physical presence. You're worried about my physical presence being taken away. I keep talking about going to the cross, and you disciples keep changing the subject because you don't want to think about it. You're scared to death at what's going to happen to you when my physical absence is gone. But he said, what you need to understand that it has not been my physical presence that's been the secret of what I've done. Rather, it's been my Father's spiritual presence indwelling me. He's the one that's done all of these things. And therefore, if my physical presence hasn't been the secret of what I've done, then my physical absence won't make any difference because it hasn't been me anyway. It's been my Father. And I tell you what, if you just go on believing in me like you have been believing in me, we won't miss a lick. The work won't suffer at all, for you'll be doing the things that I've done, and as a matter of fact, you'll even do greater things than I've done. That's what Jesus is saying. And he goes on to say that the principle by which I live is this. It wasn't me doing it, it was my Father in me. Wasn't me saying those things, it was my Father in me. That's the principle by which I've lived. And he says, this is the principle by which you are to live. He goes on in that 14th chapter and says that as the Father hath dwelt in him, he will also dwell in us. And the same principle that Jesus lived by was, I'm not the source of my own sufficiency, but it's the indwelling Father. And the principle by which you and I live is to be the same. We're not to try to be the source of our own sufficiency or the origin of our own ability, but we're to recognize that it's the indwelling Father and Son in us. They are the ones who supply the energy and the power and the ability to do whatever God has asked us to do. That's why Jesus was able to make such a promise. For he was saying, if you understand this principle by which I myself have lived and operated, and if you understand that it's not my physical presence that's been the secret, and it's not my physical absence that's going to make any difference, but it's the presence of the Godhead dwelling in human flesh, and if you believe in that and tap into that, the work won't suffer at all. My being taken away will not suffer at all. Even Jesus is stepping in line with people like Moses who insisted that they were not indispensable. When Moses was taken away, God had a Joshua waiting in the wings, and Joshua took the people farther than Moses was ever able to take them. And what Jesus is saying is, I've taken you this far, and I've done this much, but now I'm going to my Father, but the works that I've done, you will even do greater works than I've done, because I'm going to my Father, and we're going to be dwelling in you and working through you, you see. And so this is what Jesus is getting at. The reason, he says, that we ought to be able to do the same works, equal those works, and do greater works is because we ought to be living by the same principle that Jesus lived by, that we look not to ourselves, we don't measure our power by our own ability, our own resources. And all the way through, of course, Jesus was trying to teach his disciples this. You remember on one occasion when they had the 5,000 there, and suddenly the day began to wear on, and the people were fainting from hunger. And the disciples said, Lord, we'd better send them away so they can get something to eat. And Jesus said, well, they don't need to go away. He said, you feed them. And coincidentally, it was the same person there, Philip, who dug into his pocket and brought out however much money he had, and he counted it. And he said, Lord, that's not enough even to feed us, you know. And first of all, the staff has to eat before everybody else. And this won't even feed the staff. And this is not enough. Philip was doing what so many of us do when we're faced with a situation. We measure the situation by our own resources. First thing we do, sit down and count how much money we've got in our pocket. And we say, well, we don't have enough. It cannot be done. And we fail to include in our calculation the presence of God and the resources of God. Jesus had a difficult time teaching his disciples this. I don't understand that. You and I have learned it so quickly and so easily. And so this is the setting of what Jesus is about to give us in this matter of prayer. Now, he comes to verse 12 and he says, as we've already quoted several times, all right, here is the new plan. Here is the new promise. This is sort of a renewal of the covenant. The works that I do, you shall do also, and greater works than these shall you do. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? If you'll notice, verse 13 begins with the word and as I said yesterday, last night, as a matter of fact, in the passage we were looking at, when you find a verse that begins with the word and, you know it's not a complete thought in itself. The old preacher used to say, you never take as a complete text any verse that begins with the word and, because it's not complete. It is a continuation of a thought that has just gone before. And so you have to really combine verses 12 and 13 to get the full meaning of what Jesus is saying. Verse 12, the works that I do you shall do also, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then he repeats it in verse 14. I like the way the Williams translation renders this. He says, yes, I repeat it. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It's as though the disciples were so shocked at what Jesus said that he had to repeat it. But now here, put these two verses together, and here's what the Lord is saying. The works that I do, you shall do also, and greater works than these shall you do. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now what Jesus was saying, I think, is this. That the greater works of verse 12 are accomplished by the praying of verse 13. It is through the believing prayer of his followers that the greater works of verse 12 is accomplished. Well, you see this even in the life of Jesus. If you go back and study the life of the Lord in the Gospels, you'll find that his life had a certain rhythm to it. There was a certain method and rhythm to his life. For instance, he would withdraw to meditate and then he would go out to minister. And if you'll read the Gospels and look for that, you'll see it's amazingly clear. There is a routine to his life, an unbreakable routine. He would withdraw to meditate and then he would go out to minister. His public life was always preceded by the private life that he lived. Years ago, I came across a little tract called The Secret History of the Believer. And the title intrigued me, what the writer was talking about was our time alone with God when nobody sees us and nobody knows we're there, but we're alone with God. We're writing our secret history with God. And I think that's true. But it is that secret history along with God that determines our public history when we're in the midst of men. It's like a tree bearing fruit. The source of all of that fruit-bearing power, you cannot see. It lies beneath the earth in the roots. And as those roots stretch out and reach down for nourishment, that's where the life comes from. That's why the tree is able to bear fruit. The same thing is true of us. Same thing was true of our Lord. The reason he was able to bear fruit publicly was because in private he was alone with God, the roots of his life reaching out for the nourishment that can come only from the Father. And this is an unmistakable routine in the life of our Lord. Never would he go out to minister until he had first of all withdrawn to meditate. On one occasion, or several occasions actually, Jesus said something like this in John 5. He said, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but whatever He sees the Father doing, He can say nothing of Himself, but whatever He hears the Father say. Now, if you are limited to doing only what you see your Father doing, and if you are limited to say only what you hear your Father saying, then if you're going to have much to say and much to do, you need to spend a good bit of time alone with God, seeing what God's doing, listening to what God's saying. You have to pack it in before you can pull it out. You've got to let God work it in before you can work it out. And this principle, I think, it can be traced all the way through Scripture. For instance, in Colossians 1:29, Paul says that he labors, striving according to His power, which worketh in me mightily. Paul says, I labor, I strive, but he said, I do it according to His power, which worketh in me mightily. Paul says, I'm able to work out because God is working it in. And as God works it into my life, then I'm able to work it out in service. But if I don't let God work it into my life, then I'm not going to have much to work out. And so you see this all the way through the life of our Lord. You see it also in the early church history. On the day of Pentecost, or the preceding Pentecost, they gathered for 10 days in the upper room. I don't know all that went on. I'd like to have been a fly on the wall in that upper room those 10 days. But I do suspect they prayed a little bit within those 10 days. And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached 10 minutes, less than 10 minutes. You read the Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2. It won't take you 5 minutes to read it. Had 3,000 people saved, that's just counting the men. Pray 10 days, preach 10 minutes, and have 3,000 people saved, that's a pretty good way to do it. Of course, we've improved upon that. Today, we pray 10 minutes and preach 10 days. And if we have 30 people saved, we think, man, Pentecost has come again. But the early church knew what it was to pray. As a matter of fact, here again, you can study the book of Acts. And if you look for this, you'll see it. Again, there are certain divisions in the book of Acts, and you'll notice that in the book of Acts, there are certain forward thrusts in evangelism. They come to a certain spot and conquer that, and then they broaden and widen their circumference. And every forward thrust in evangelism recorded in the book of Acts is preceded by an experience of prayer within the church, a season of prayer. That's the way it was in that early church. And so what Jesus is saying here to His disciples before the cross, I think was demonstrated not only in the life of Jesus on earth, but also was demonstrated in the early church as recorded in the book of Acts. The works, greater works of verse 12, our Lord intended to be done by the believing prayer of verse 13. So what I want to do tonight is to break down verse 13 into four or five segments and examine it, because it seems to me that there's nowhere else in the Bible that our Lord gives such a good, compact, and condensed statement concerning prayer as you'll find here in verse 13. It's sort of a Reader's Digest edition of all that He has to say about prayer. And we're going to break this up into four or five segments and study it tonight. Jesus said in verse 13, "And whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, the first segment I want us to look at is just simply that first statement when Jesus says, "And whatsoever you shall ask." Let's just look at the word "ask." First of all, Jesus is telling us that prayer is asking. That prayer is basically petition. Now, I get the feeling that when I say that, somebody's thinking, well, I know that. I didn't have to come out here. I know that. Well, the reason that I am emphasizing this is because in the last several years, there's been an increasing emphasis upon praise. A good emphasis. Nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. But as always, when the church rediscovers or recaptures some truth or lost truth, we usually carry it to the extreme, and it takes us a while to get everything back into balance. We never operate in balance. We're either hot or cold, feast or famine, it seems. But We have had so much emphasis on this matter of praise that it's almost gotten to the point where you're not supposed to pray anymore in the sense of petition, in the sense of asking. As a matter of fact, I was in a Bible conference some time ago with two or three others, and there was another gentleman who was speaking one night, and he's quite a well-known Bible teacher, and he was talking about this matter of praise and petition, and he said, made the statement that the closer you get to the Lord, the less you'll be asking, and the more you'll just be praising. And then he said this, and I got a tape of it later to make certain that I hadn't misunderstood. He said, if you are still, when you come to the time of prayer, if you are still asking for things, he said, you're carnal. And he said, when you get spiritual, or when you really grow, he said, you'll not ask for anything. All you want to do is just praise him. Well, I wanted to jump up and say something, but I didn't think that'd look good since I was going to preach next, and he might jump up and say something back to me. But the thought that ran through my mind was, well, if asking for things and making petition means you're carnal, then Jesus himself was carnal. For as you read the prayers of Jesus, 99% of them are petition. And petition for himself, not even intercession. John 17, of course, is intercession, but most of the time his prayer is for himself, for God to help him. Now, I don't think it's a matter of either or. I don't think it's a matter of saying, well, do you either petition God or do you praise him? I think you do both. I think you do both. But if I'm going to obey the Bible and understand what the Bible has to say about prayer, I can never come to say that it's wrong for us to ask for things. When the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray, he gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is the model prayer. And Jesus said, these are the things you ought to pray for. And as I mentioned yesterday, that all six of those things in the Lord's Prayer are petitions, every one of them. Gives us six things that we ought to ask for. And the first three have to do with God and his kingdom. And the second three have to do with the family of God. And first one is, he said, give us this day our daily bread. In other words, whatever your daily needs are, doesn't necessarily mean bread. It's not confined to bread. Bread is one of those catch-all words that the Bible uses to emphasize the needs of any kind. Man shall not live by bread alone. You can substitute anything there for bread. And bread is just one of those biblical words that indicates any necessity of man. Jesus says when you pray, and notice the word daily, you're to do it daily. Give us this day our daily bread. And he said, if you, being evil, know how to give good things unto your own children, how much more your heavenly Father give good things unto them that ask him. Now, while there is an emphasis in the Bible on praise, to be sure, there is a far greater emphasis in teaching on prayer on the petition. And the Bible has a lot to say about praise, but when it teaches about prayer, its emphasis is upon the petition aspect of prayer, asking. Because prayer, in a sense, is really just the act of a child coming to a father and bringing before him his needs. And I am to live all the days of my life in that attitude. That is to be the mode of my life. He is my heavenly Father. I am his earthly child and his spiritual child. Therefore, whatever need I have, I am to bring to him. And just like my own earthly father, he will sift through all of my requests, and some of them are ridiculous, and some of them are unnecessary, and he'll say no. But there are true needs that I myself am aware of, and I bring them to the Father, and he meets those needs. And so what we need to make certain we understand is that there's nothing wrong or carnal about being, and I'm using this word cautiously, and I hope you understand it. There's nothing wrong with being selfish in prayer. You understand what I mean? There's not anything wrong with being concerned about yourself in prayer. I don't mean selfish in the sense of greedy and that you don't want anybody else to have anything, but there's not anything wrong in being concerned about yourself in prayer. As a matter of fact, this is usually what drives us to prayer in the first place. It's because we are concerned about ourselves or some need in our life. Even intercession finally revolves around a concern about ourselves. The Syrophoenician woman came. She had a sick daughter, but I've always found it interesting. She said, "Have mercy on me." She didn't say, "Have mercy on my daughter." She said, "Have mercy on me and heal my daughter." And I know this, that when I pray for my son or my daughter, I'm really wanting the Lord to have mercy on me. You see, there's not anything wrong with a selfish motive. I want my son and daughter to have a good life too, but I also want to be eased from the pain of their not having a good life. And so when I'm motivated to pray, let's say, for my children, what motivates me to pray for them is because I'm hurting over a situation they're in, and I'm saying to the Lord, whether I put it in these words or not, "Lord, I want you to have mercy on me and get those kids straightened out." And so there is not anything wrong with this self-concerned attitude in prayer, because, as I said, even when we come to the matter of intercession, so much of our intercession really revolves around our own needs and our own concern of this. The first thing, as I mentioned last session, was that prayer is primarily petition, primarily asking. And this, of course, does not exclude anything else. You read different books on prayer and different ideas about prayer, and they all include the idea of there's an adoration part and there's a worship part and a confession part, and all that is true, and all of that is a vital part of prayer. And there is no need. Prayer can be the word prayer can be all encompassing, and I prefer to speak of prayer in that sense of my own personal worship, and that during that time of my personal worship and communion with God, there is room and for praise and for adoration and for meditation and contemplation and all of this. But I cannot get away from the fact that when the Bible definitely starts speaking and teaching about prayer, the emphasis is always upon the asking aspect of it. And so I think we need not lose that just because we have a desire also to praise. And as I said earlier, it's not a matter of either or, it's a matter of both and. All right, now, then Jesus says something else about prayer. He says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask." Now I want us to underscore the word "whatsoever" this time around. Whatsoever. If you like to keep a neat little outline, I'll give you one. A little help in keeping your thoughts together. First of all, asking is the method of prayer, and whatsoever is the measure of prayer. Jesus says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask." And then in the next verse, he said, "If ye shall ask anything in my name." If you glance across the page to John 15, verse 7, Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it will be done unto you." The Lord indicates that there is a life that I can live, the quality of which is such that my will and His will are the same in that sense. That if I abide in Him and His words abide and control me, I can ask what I will, and it is in no conflict with the will of God, and it shall be done unto me. Jeremiah 33:3 is another familiar verse. "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." And the word "great and mighty things" indicate literally, they mean things that cannot be fenced in, things that have no boundary. In other words, there's no limitation to what God will do in answer to prayer. "Call unto me, I will answer thee, and I will show thee great and unfenced in things, unconfined things, things that cannot be bound by any limitation." And so Jesus invites us to pray about everything. There is nothing that lies beyond the scope of prayer. One of my favorite verses is in Philippians 4, where Paul says, "Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. There is nothing that lies beyond the scope of prayer. And I have always said that if it's big enough to worry about, it's big enough to pray about. And that whatever is a concern in the heart of man is a concern in the heart of God, even in matters that don't have anything to do with church attendance or religion. And I have met a number of people who feel guilty if they pray about anything outside religious stuff, you know. If you pray about business, or if you pray about your car working, or if you pray about losing weight or anything like that. I mean, prayer, you know, has to be for church attendance and people to be saved. And they feel somewhat guilty if they pray for something that is not, quote, religious, unquote. But I don't find any such limitation in the Bible. He just says, instead of worrying about anything, pray about everything. So I figure that if I worry about something, if there is something that causes me to be anxious, then it qualifies as an object of prayer. And for me, that means anything and everything, because I get around to worrying about everything before the day's over. And so that means I can pray about everything. I think one of the greatest examples I ever heard about this matter of praying for anything happened in Arkansas a few years ago. There was a church there that I had helped start an intercessory prayer ministry. And so on their first anniversary, they were going to have a banquet, and it was going to be for those that were involved in their intercessory prayer ministry and for others who were interested, and they invited me to come and speak, and so I did, and my wife was there, and we had a great time. I don't know, maybe 200 people, I suppose, at the banquet that were involved in the prayer ministry. And so after a while, the pastor invited anyone who wanted to stand up and share any testimonies of answered prayer. And he said, now, it has to be something within the last 2 weeks. We don't want to hear anything, well, 20 years ago, God bless me. But something specific that God did in answer to prayer just in the last 2 weeks. And there were several. But there was one that was really something else. One woman stood up, and I'm not a very good judge of age of people. I don't know if she looked to me maybe in her 50s. I don't know if she was divorced or widowed, but it was just she and her teenage son living at home. And this had happened to her the past week. She said, I was at home one day, and I was baking a pie and getting ready to put that pie in the oven, and the phone rang, and it was the nurse at the school saying that my son was sick and had a fever and that I ought to come and pick him up. So she said, I calculated the time it would take me to drive to school and pick him up and how long my pie needed to bake and everything. So she said, I went ahead and put the pie in the oven, and knowing I had plenty of time, and so I went down to school. By the time I got there, the nurse said that his fever had gone up so much more that she was concerned about it and that I ought to take him immediately to a doctor. So she said, I was concerned about him and put him in the car, and we drove immediately to a clinic. Finally, we got in to see the doctor. Of course, all this time, she's forgotten about her pie in the oven. And the doctor examined him, and he said, you need to get him home and put him to bed immediately. And he wrote out a prescription, said, get this filled and start giving him this medicine as soon as possible. So she began to get a little bit flustered, you know, and anxious and all of this. So she drove home as fast as she dared, got the boy in bed, forgot about the pie in the oven, got in the car, drove down to the mall, went into the pharmacy, got the prescription filled, came back out to the car, and it wouldn't open. And she looked in the window, and sure enough, there were her keys hanging in the ignition. And so she didn't really know what to do then. And so she went back into the mall and found a phone and called home, and her boy answered it, and he was very weak. He just barely talked, and she said, son, I've locked my keys up in the car. What do I do? And he just said, Mom, get a wire coat hanger. That's all he said, and she hung up. And it didn't occur to her at the time to ask, what do I do with it when I get it? So she went looking to the mall, and she said, you know, it's hard to find a wire coat hanger in a mall. None of these stores use them. They use these other kinds. But she said, I finally located a wire coat hanger. And she said, I ran out there, and all of a sudden, as I got to the sidewalk on the outside of the mall, she said, I realized, I don't know what to do with this wire coat hanger. And then she said, I remembered my pie in the oven. And she said, it had been such a fast and furious time, and all of a sudden I had just become so agitated and anxious about my boy and everything going wrong. And she said, I began to cry. Standing right there on the thing, I began to cry. I was so frustrated.
And then she said, I remember to pray. And I just lifted my head. And she said, Dear Lord, she said, my boy is at home sick. And I've got this medicine for him that he needs to take. And the keys are locked up in the car. And I've got a pie in the oven. And she said, I've got this wire coat hanger. And I don't know what to do with it. She said, Dear Lord, send somebody to me that knows how to get into my car with this coat hanger. And she said, no sooner had she said that than an old beat-up car pulled up at the curb right in front of her. Young man got out, looked to be maybe in his 20s, said he was a scruffy-looking fellow, had long hair that looked like it hadn't been washed, and a beard that looked like it hadn't been washed, an old dirty T-shirt and jeans and sandals. But he walked right up to her. Of course, she was in the sidewalk. He had no choice. He just walked right up to her, and when he walked right up to her, she just pushed that coat hanger up in his face, and she said, Young man, do you know how to get into a locked car with this coat hanger? And he blinked a couple of times and said, Well, yeah, where's your car? She said, I led him out to the parking lot, showed him my car. She said, It was amazing. She said, It's the most wonderful thing you've ever seen in your life. She said, He took one look at that car, did a few little fancy twirls with that coat hanger, had that car open just like that. She said, You know, of course, he was an answer to prayer. God sent him. And she said, I was so thrilled. Said, I ran over to him. I threw my arms around him and said, Oh, you are a good boy. You are a good boy. She said, You must be a Christian. He said, He gently pushed me in a way and he said, No, ma'am. He said, I'm not a Christian and I'm not a good boy. I just got out of prison yesterday. She said, Thank God he sent me a professional. So I took that to heart. I felt like that if the Lord could answer that kind of prayer in that kind of way, that you can pray just about anything. I think it'd be good. I think it would be good for people to keep what I call a book of remembrances. I did this for a number of years. I started back in about 1970. And wrote down, we'll just keep track of answers to prayer, specific answers to prayer. Just needs that I had and things that we'd prayed about and then how God had answered them. Paper's cheaper than brains, you know. It's amazing how easy it is to forget the things that God does for us. We do, we just forget. And so for some reason, I was encouraged to keep the record of that. And in the course of time, I lost it, misplaced it somewhere. And I remember when, I guess it was 74, when I was moving my office from the church to the house, and I was unloading all these boxes, I came across that black ledger down in the bottom of the box. Don't know how I got there at all, but there it was. And I picked that thing up and started reading through it. Started back at the first. And I was amazed. I had forgotten about three-fourths of what was in there. But it was a very opportune discovery because at that time we were going through some very difficult situations in our own life. And to be honest with you, my faith was at an all-time low and my zeal was dragging. And I really was sort of in the pits. And I started reading that thing. And I want you to know, before I got through, I'd read my faith back up to the top. That thing encouraged me so much. I had forgotten most of those things. Some of them just little silly things, little incidental things that you'd never think were important. But it was just so beautiful to see the way God had answered that and answered that. And after a while, you read those things, you see. I love that old John Newton hymn. That I don't think we sing it over here. But His love in time past forbids me to think that He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms His good pleasure to see me quite through. When I look back upon the past and remember how God has answered in so many ways, that gives me confidence for the future that He's not going to abandon me. I've been here before, this is what it says to me. Oh, yes, I've been here before, and this is how God helped in times past. And I'll be here again, and I'll probably forget that He helped me the last time, and I'll need to learn all over again. Now, whatever you ask in my name, He says, I'm ready to do it. So whatsoever is the measure of our praying, anything that is a concern in the heart of man is a concern in the heart of God. Now, notice the next thing He says, If you ask anything in my name. If you ask anything in my name. And I call that the means of our prayer. The means whereby we pray. We pray in the name of Jesus. There are several times in the Gospel of John that that phrase appears. In chapter 16, Jesus says, "You have not asked anything in my name. Hitherto you shall ask." And also it indicates that not only do we ask in the name of Jesus, but that the Father answers in the name of Jesus. And so we're to pray in the name of Jesus. That somehow is the key to our praying. Now, what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Is that simply a little magic formula that we tack on to the end of our prayer? I used to believe when I was a little kid, I thought that's how you told the Baptists from the Methodists or something else. I always heard Baptists pray and they'd say in Jesus' name. But I would hear others pray, like at a football game, you know, whoever would pray, and they wouldn't use that. And I didn't know about a lot of other religions. To me, they were just Baptist and Methodist back in those days. And so I figured that must be a Methodist because he didn't pray in Jesus' name. Now I understand it was a rabbi praying. But at that time, I didn't know it. But, you know, you almost get, and I remember the first time I heard a Baptist pray, and he didn't end his prayer in Jesus' name. He just said, "Amen." And I thought, there is a liberal. That guy is a modernist, you know. And it shocked me. And I'll be honest with you, it still does unnerve me a little bit today to hear somebody pray and not say at the end of it, you know, in the name or something. But the truth of the matter is, that's no magic formula. And yet we all feel much more comfortable about the fellow who's doing the praying if he says the right words. A little suspicious of somebody who doesn't pray and pray right, you know. You've got to get the words right. And we grow up thinking of this sort of as a magic formula, as an open sesame, you know. Well, what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Well, of course, the name of Jesus, though, and many of you know this, of course, that in the Hebrew way of thinking, the name was a revelation of the character. The identity of the name gave you the identity of the person. I've been doing some studying just in this past week on Jacob wrestling with that man. And when that man said to the angel of the Lord, whoever it was, said, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." What that amounted to was that man was wanting him to identify his character. He wasn't simply giving him his name. He was telling him what kind of person he was. He was a trickster. He was a supplanter. And so Jesus said, if you give a cup of water in my name, it's the same thing as giving it to me. If you receive someone in my name, you've received me. H.C.G. Moule translates one place like this over there in Galatians 2 and 20. Talking about this type of deal. He says Jesus is identified with his name and with his faith, and to pray in the name of Jesus is the same as saying it like this, making use of all that Jesus is and has done. That's what it means. That when you do something in the name of Jesus, you're appropriating or you're making use of all that Jesus is and all that he has done. So to pray in the name of Jesus means that I am lodging my request and filing my petition not on the basis of what I am or not on the basis of what I have done, but on the basis of who Jesus is and on what he has done. Now, I can remember some years ago when I was really trying to learn this, and it's one thing to know the theological meaning of some of these things, but it's another thing to really get a handle on it and know what it means in practical life. And I asked the Lord to show me, help me, what does it mean? I can't quite get this idea of what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. And I tried an experiment. I did something. I tried praying in my own name one night. I really did. My time of prayer, I asked the Lord for various things, and I said, "Now, Lord, I'm asking this in my name. I want you to grant me this because of who I am and what I've done and what I've accomplished." And, you know, I never felt so desolate in all my life And I got just a slim glimmer of what it would mean to stand before God in judgment in my own name and say, Lord, I want you to judge me and bless me on the basis of all that I am and all that I've done. I soon discovered what it meant to pray in the name of Jesus. I was glad to beat a quick retreat to the name of Jesus. Have you ever prayed like this? You know, sometimes when you come to pray, do you ever at times feel more like asking for things than you do at other times? I mean, feel more worthy? Don't sit there and look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Don't you at some times when you pray feel more worthy to ask than you do at other times? We all do. And I can remember praying, now, Lord, I know I don't have any right to ask you for anything tonight, you know, because that day I'd maybe not been real spiritual or had not been, you know, real active or something. And I forget that the Lord doesn't hear me on the basis of what I've done. I mean, the floor of the throne room of heaven isn't sprinkled with the sweat of my activity. It's sprinkled with the shed blood of Jesus. And the Lord hears me not because I have been a good boy today, not because I've witnessed to 100 people or read 3 chapters a day in the Bible. He hears me because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago at Calvary and because of what he's doing right now. Makes a lot of difference. Because, you see, I can't always come to the Lord and say, now, Lord, I'm holy, but I know this, when I'm not, he is still. When I'm unrighteous, he's still righteous. When I lack faith, he abideth faithful. You see, and so you pray in the name of Jesus. One other little incident happened that's a favorite story of mine to tell. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard it, but illustrate to me so well what happened. When our children were much smaller, we had 3 children, and my brother and his wife just had 1 at that time, a little girl. So they lived in Greenwood, Arkansas, Sebastian County. And so we were down there visiting them. I think it was in September. And the Sebastian County Fair was going on at that time. And so we decided that we'd take the kids out to the Sebastian County Fair, you know, get one of those good cultural events that and expose our kids to high culture. So we took them to the county fair. And but it was soon apparent that our children were not interested in the blue ribbon pigs or the prize bulls or something like this. They wanted to go to the carnival. And so we went over there. And all the rides were 10 cents apiece, and you had to have little red 10-cent tickets. And so we organized it, and we bought a big old roll of red 10-cent tickets. And I became custodian of those tickets. And the way we would arrange this is I would stand at the entrance of every ride, and as the children came by, I'd tear off a ticket and give it to them. See, very efficient. You learn things like that in seminary. And so I remember we had just been there 5-10 minutes, and so I was standing at the entrance of the Tilt-A-Whirl. I had that roll of red 10-cent tickets in my hand, and Rebecca, my brother's daughter, came by, and she held out her hand. I tore off a ticket and gave it to her, and then Kimberly, our little girl, came by, and I tore off a ticket and gave it to her. Then Ronnie, my son, oldest son, who at that time I guess was 10, 12, held out his hand. I tore off a ticket and gave it to him. Then Stephen, our youngest boy, who was about 8, Stephen comes by holding out his hand, and I tear off a ticket and give it to him. Now, right behind Stephen comes a little boy I've never seen in my life holding out his hand for one of those tickets. You know what I did? Well, no, I didn't give him a ticket. Those things cost 10 cents apiece. I mean, I was working on a pastor's salary. And, but it's hard to ignore a little boy, you know. I mean, he just stood there with his hand out. And, of course, the line was backing up behind him. And I just, you know, ignoring him. And Stephen had not gone but 2 or 3 steps. And he stopped and he turned around. And he said, Dad, this is my friend. We hadn't been there 10 minutes. He'd just met the kid. He said, Dad, this is my friend. I told him you'd give him a ticket. Well, you know what I did? I gave him a ticket. Why? Because I'm not going to embarrass my son. I'm not going to make a liar out of my son. And what I did was I tore off that ticket and gave it to that boy, not because he deserved it, not because I wanted to. I gave it because that little boy didn't know it, but he was asking in the name of Stephen. He was asking for a ticket in Stephen's name. And I gave him a ticket in Stephen's name. And you know, standing out there in the Sebastian County Fair that night at the entrance of the Tilt-A-Whirl, I'm telling you, just like a flash of revelation, I said, Lord, I see it. I can come to you and I say, Father, Jesus said to me that you'd give me a ticket. And the Father always honors the name of His Son. How much more than I would honor the name of my Son? Praying in the name of Jesus. It is simply recognizing that the successful prayer. Now, I hope before we get through this week that we can cover all of this, but you understand you can't cover it all. There is a place for personal holiness in prayer. And there is a sense in which my unconfessed sin will hinder prayer. But I think first and foremost we need to understand that the basis of prayer, of successful and effective prayer, does not depend upon our holiness and our righteousness, but it depends upon the holiness and righteousness of Jesus, and that the only entree we have into the presence of God is the fact that Jesus Christ has shed His blood and has opened the way for us all. And this is why I love that passage over in Hebrews when it says, when He passed through the heavens, we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, you see, and when He passed through, He left the door open. So you and I can pass through in the same way in His name. And the only access I have to God, the only right I have to God, and to come and call Him Father, and to come and ask Him for anything, and to come and just lay my heart bare and let Him massage my heart as it was to comfort me, the only right I have is because of what Jesus Christ has done. There is a revealing statement over in the book of Acts chapter 4. It's when Peter, James, and John have healed the lame man. And everybody's so excited, and so they start exalting Peter and James and John because of this miraculous power that they have expressed in the raising of this man. And Peter says, don't be mistaken. Don't think that it has been by our name that this man has been healed, and don't think that it is by our power or our holiness by which this man is made whole. But it's in the name of Jesus. And I think it's very interesting. He said, it's not by our holiness that this man is made whole. Now, that's not to say we ought not to be holy, but sometimes we think, well, the holier I am, the greater claim I have upon the power of God. And that is absolutely untrue, friend. You and I ought to be holy because it's right to be holy, because He is holy. That is always the only reason given. He said, be ye holy. Why? He never says, be ye holy, because if you are, you'll live longer and be healthier, and I'll answer prayer. He says, be you holy because I am holy. We ought to be holy not so we can get more power with God. We be holy because He's holy. And the power with God, you can be as holy as the holiest saint and still not have any power with God if you're depending upon your holiness, you see. And so, all right, have 5 minutes and we're going to finish her up. The last one, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I call this the motive for our praying. I knew it was an M, but my computer was running through all the M's real quick. This is the motive of our praying. And this is it's a sin to just give 5 minutes of this. I may take six. Jesus said, all of this is done that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, folks, I may not know all that glory means. I'm not sure that we can comprehend all that that means. But I do know this. The name of the game in all of this is that God may be glorified. That He may be honored. I was telling my wife coming over here tonight, I said, you know, it's very confusing to separate some of these things. I've been studying some of these primitive religions and what they call preliterate peoples in their religion and everything. And they all had religions. They all had their prayers. They all had their rituals. They all had their sacrifices. But they were to appease some god. They were doing it so that this god would be good to them, that this god would bless their crops, that this god would preserve their life, that this god would enhance their life. They were never doing it out of love for that god or just to worship that god and just to glorify that god. They were not interested in the will of that god. They were interested in the preservation and the blessing and the enlargement of their own lives. And I told her, I said, you know, that sounds like us. Because so often to us, prayer and faith is a means, not that God's will can be done, but it's a means of enhancing our own life or preserving our own life. You know, we go to God so much of the time, our motive is not that He may be glorified and honored and to see His will done, but somehow or another that by prayer and faith we will have an umbrella of protection shed over our lives, and that if I pray just right, then God will somehow exclude me from any disaster, and He'll bless my crops, and He'll bless my business. You see what I'm getting at? Now, as I said earlier, there's not a thing in the world wrong with asking God to do those things. But the bottom line is there has to be a control over it all, and the control is that God may be glorified. Now, let me show you or explain what I'm talking about. I think that many a time when we pray for one thing, we're really praying for two things. For instance, let's say my son is ill, and I say, Dear Lord, I want You to raise up my son, heal him, and I want You to be glorified. Now, to me, I'm praying for just one thing, and that is that my son will be healed. But in essence, I may be praying for two things. I'm saying, Lord, I want You to be glorified, and I want my son to be raised up. Now, what if God says to me, okay, which do you want most? I can raise your son. But I could get greater glory if he stayed sick. It just so happens that the way I've arranged things and the purpose that I'm working at, your reaction to his sickness and his reaction to his sickness and all the implications, everything, will eventually bring me greater glory and honor and be a greater testimony. So you have a choice. I'm going to give you a choice. I'll do whatever you ask me to do. But you can't have both. I'll raise him up and heal him, or I'll glorify my name through him. But I can't do it if I raise him and heal him. Can't do both at the same time. Only do one. You choose, which one do you want? You see what I'm getting at? I'm not going to ask you which one you'd choose. What I'm saying is that I think that as you and I grow in this matter of our devotion to God, and we grow to trust Him and realize that whatever glorifies God is in the long run for our good too, I want to come to the place where I'm willing to say, Lord, I want this. I want You to give me this job. I want You to help me meet this need. I want You to raise my wife. I want You to cure this. I want You to meet this need. But Lord, above and beyond this, more than anything else, I want my life to be a display case of Your glory. I want You to be able to glorify Your life, Your name through me. And Lord, I want Your glory more than I want what I'm asking for. And if You can't do both, I'll choose Your glory. Now, I wouldn't dare say that that's easy to do. But what I'm saying is that I think the end of all prayer, as we grow into it and develop, the end of all prayer is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So here's what I think is the real secret of prayer. When my motive in asking is the same as His in answering, then I'm on praying ground. See, His motive in answering is that the Father may be glorified, because nothing glorifies God like an answer to prayer. Now, when my motive is the same as His, my motive for asking is the same as His for answering, then we're getting pretty close to being where we ought to be. You say, well, how do you explain the fact that God answers prayer anyway when we really don't feel that way? Oh, it's very easy to answer that. He's a God of grace and mercy. I've given my children a lot of things that they've asked for, even when they didn't ask for it for the right reason, right motive, and didn't deserve it, just because I'm a good daddy. Haven't you done the same thing? But whatever a parent wants, eventually, is for that child to mature and learn the right way to ask and the right motive, but you're not going to penalize them because they still haven't learned. And our Father doesn't penalize us because we still are infants and immature in many of our things. And so He still gives us more than we really deserve because He is a God of grace and mercy. But He is leading us to the place, wanting us to come to the place where we recognize that we value the gold of His glory more than we value the wood, hay, and stubble of our little requests. And so the motive of our praying is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. All right, it's 8:31-ish. And all right.